Let us look at Ezekiel chapter 18. This is the second part of our study in the series on Proverbs and Parables. And we already studied about the proverb that was brought forth in Ezekiel chapter 18. So let us look at Ezekiel 18. The proverb of the father's sour grapes. We had time only to cover verses 1 to 18 of Ezekiel. And I hope, as it was with me, that the study of Ezekiel would stimulate us to study this book, which has long been put aside by many of us, and hardly any of us would even read it because we think it's very difficult to understand. I hope that with last week's study and this week's study, it will inspire you and stimulate you to study this chapter because it's so relevant to what we see today. So, we find in Ezekiel chapter 18, verses 1 and 2, the proverb that we considered last week. Verse 1, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, what mean ye that you use this proverb concerning the land of Israel, saying, the fathers have eaten sour grapes, and the children's teeth are set on edge? So we have the proverb saying, the fathers have eaten sour grapes, and the children's teeth are set on edge. And I explained that it referred to the fathers eating the grapes which were sour, but it's not the fathers who were experiencing the sourness of the grapes, but it's the children. And therefore, what does that proverb mean? It means that the fathers sin, but the children pay the consequences. And that was the proverb that was going around at that time, when the children of Israel found themselves being captives by Babylon. Why were they suffering Babylon? They were suffering Babylon because their ancestors, their fathers, had sinned against God, and God was punishing them. But not the ancestors, not the fathers, but they were punishing the children. And they said, it is not fair. Not fair at all. And today, we come on to the continuation of that study in chapter 18, verses 1 to 19, verses 19 to the rest of the chapter, as well as to the next part, if we have time, chapter 19 as well. And chapter 19 will be dealing with the parable or the allegory of the mother presented to us as the lioness and the vine. Israel was likened to the lioness who had many cubs, and they were cubs that were brought up to be man-eaters. They devoured men. And then the vine, which was flourishing and later on just withered until it was just nothing in the wilderness. What do all these allegories mean? We shall study as we go on. Very quickly, you remember we are now in chapter 16. Alright, 16 to 19. This section on the parables. After God had told them indirectly through parables, allegories, and so on, they refused to listen. Then the Lord started to speak to them face to face, mouth to mouth, so to speak, in his pronouncements. That judgment was coming very, very soon. And so today, we shall study the second part, leading to God's pronouncement and judgment upon Israel. All right, very quickly then, God's laws individually reviewed. You will recall that God had said, "It is not true that I'm punishing you because of your ancestors. I'm punishing you because you yourself have sinned. The soul that sinneth, it shall die." So it's not because of your fathers. Now, is it fair? The children of Israel say it's not fair. They still insist that it's the fathers that sinned and they are suffering. God is very unfair. And alright, the soul that sinneth, it shall sin. If the soul sins, will he continue to be condemned to the very end? He has no chance to repent and to come back. Now, God takes up those very principles and he reviews them. And therefore, he says in Ezekiel chapter 18, verses 19-32, you have to look at your Bible because I'm not putting the verses on the screen. Because the idea is to let you study the Bible itself. Read the text for yourself and see what it says. Alright? So, verses 19-23. What does it say? "Yet you say, why doth not thy son bear the iniquity of the fathers? When the son hath done that which is lawful and right, and hath kept all my statutes, and hath done them, he shall surely live." If the son does right, cannot he live? God says, yes, of course he can live. Go on, verse 20. "The soul that sinneth, it shall die. The son shall not bear the iniquity of the father, neither shall the father bear the iniquity of the son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon him, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon him. But if the wicked will turn from all the sins that he had committed, and keep all my statutes, and do that which is lawful and right, he shall surely live." He shall not die. Now, surely the Lord is very fair. If you do that which is righteous, you will live. If you do that which is unrighteous, you will die. If you do that which is righteous, can that righteousness redeem the unrighteousness of the father? No. Can the unrighteousness of the father be passed on to the son? No. Each one for himself. So let's see this argument, the case. Can a righteous son redeem his righteous father or unrighteous father? Here was a case of a son. Righteous. Take for example, Josiah, King Josiah. He was a righteous king. His father was Ammon, evil. Manasseh, worse still. Now, could the righteousness of Josiah redeem the unrighteousness of the father? No. No, it's once for himself. A righteous son cannot redeem the sinning father, and likewise the other way around. Likewise, the unrighteous father cannot pass his sin and his unrighteousness and wickedness to his son. God is very fair. Each soul is responsible for the sin that he commits. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. That is the principle that goes through the whole chapter and even the whole book. But on the other hand, that person who is unrighteous is not condemned for damnation right through. If he repents, he can live. Verse 21. If the wicked shall turn from all his sins that he hath committed and keep all my statutes and do that which is lawful and right, he shall surely live. He shall not die. Alright? So, God makes the allowance and it's very fair. He resolved to keep and do God's law. How do we know that he repents? When he is ready to do God's law and to keep it. His conduct must show. Likewise, we Christians too, when we say that we have repented and we have believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, our life, our conduct, our talk must show that we have indeed repented. Right. The results then. If he repents, what happens? He shall surely live. He shall not die. Chapter 18, verse 21 and verse 22. All his transgressions that he hath committed, they shall not be mentioned unto him. They shall not be used to prosecute him. In other words, all are forgiven. In his righteousness that he had done, he shall live. And because he had done righteously, now that righteousness will cover him up and he will live. Now, with such a kind of principle and practice, is the Lord trying to teach us that we can be saved by works? If your righteousness is good, acceptable, you will live. Does that mean, therefore, that we are saved by works? That is a question we need to answer. Because this has been, this passage and other passages similar to this in Ezekiel have been used by various Bible commentators to prove that salvation is by works. Let's see how it deals, how it stands up with other parts of the scriptures. Philippians 3, 4 to 6 and 9. Paul says, I am a Jew. I'm a Hebrew of the Hebrews. I am circumcised on the eighth day. I am a Pharisee of the Pharisees. I am a Hebrew of the Hebrews. I am completely righteous. I have kept all the law. I am righteous. But verse 9 says, all these righteousnesses that I have accumulated, I count them as dung before God. In other words, he is not referring to the righteousness that of that can save him from damnation. But it is the righteousness of the Pharisees, the righteousness of the scribes, the righteousness that is ceremonial. That righteousness can never save. Paul says, I count it as dung. And the righteousness that is referred to in Ezekiel is the righteousness of ceremonial religiousness. It is that righteousness that you attain after you have confessed your sin, you have performed an offering of sin offering on Atonement Day, and on Atonement Day, the Lord will forgive the nations for the offering of sin, and after that, it has to be repeated again and again. That is the kind of righteousness referred to. It has nothing to do with the righteousness that has to do with eternal salvation. So, God rejoices when a sinner repents. Chapter 18, verse 23. God says, do you think I have pleasure? Do you think I have pleasure in seeing people being punished? Have I any pleasure at all that the wicked should die? God's pleading. He should return from his ways and live. And even with the righteousness referred to as the righteousness, the ceremonial righteousness that should cover a person from day to day, from year to year, that righteousness should be treasured. And God says, you still need to confess your sins so that you have a righteous life before you. And that's why there's the need for offering for sin. There's a need for the offering for trespasses. There's a need for Atonement Day to cover the unrighteousness of the day, of the week, of the month, and of the year. But this has nothing to do with eternal damnation that we refer to today as in the New Testament. Right. Now, next aspect. That has to do with righteousness and unrighteousness. Now, apostasy. What happens when a person who was righteous, who claimed to be righteous, then turned away from his wickedness and start to sin? In other words, he's an apostate. he apostatizes. He is apostate. Here is the case. Chapter 18, verse 24. We read, "But when the righteous turneth away from his righteousness, and committeth iniquity, and doeth according to all the abominations that the wicked man doth, shall he live? All his righteousness that he hath done shall not be mentioned. In his trespass that he had trespassed, and in his sin that he had sinned, in them shall he die." When a so-called righteous person goes back to his wickedness and unrighteousness, he will die. Because, and all his righteousnesses that he did earlier would all not be recognized, because he had committed apostasy. And that's what our friends here in our country have, this kind of law, that if anybody breaks away from that religion, converts to another religion, then he has committed apostasy, therefore he must be crucified. He must die. That will be the same principle here. Is this what the Bible teaches? Alright? The righteous man who turns back and continues in his fasting. You will note that in my statement here, I use the word righteous between the commas. Because the righteousness here does not refer to the righteousness that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. It is again the ceremonial righteousness. The second condition is none of his righteous deeds will be remembered. Again, we have the result. The man will die. There had been no repentance. Now, the next question we shall be asking us is this. And this has been used by some of the Bible commentators too. That a Christian who goes back to his old ways can lose his salvation. Important question now is, can a Christian lose his salvation? According to this, yes. Because all his righteousnesses before that will not be remembered. They will be lost and he will die. I want to emphasize again, the righteousness here has nothing to do with the righteousness that we inherit from the Lord Jesus Christ that is eternal. This righteousness is the ceremonial righteousness that qualifies a person to come before God in the Old Testament. Can a Christian therefore lose his salvation? Let's see what the Bible has to say. All his righteousness that he had done is all ceremonial righteousness. Matthew 5:20. It is the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees. This righteousness has nothing to do with the righteousness that has been imputed to us by the Lord Jesus Christ. It is religious righteousness. Alright? It is the outward righteousness. Not the righteousness of God by faith, as we read in Philippians 3:7-9. And that's why in the religion I referred to just now, we find that the people in that religion must perform this ritual, must perform that ritual, must go through such a ceremony in order to be declared righteous and so on. Now, that is not the kind of righteousness we are referring to. The righteousness that is given to us is the righteousness that God has given to us through the imputing of the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ to us. So, God was not saying that a saved Israelite would lose his salvation if he fell into sin. Both the blessing and the judgment in view here are temporal, not eternal. The judgment was physical death and eternal. The judgment was physical death, not eternal damnation. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. The soul that committed all the religious transgressions against God, he will not be accepted by God. He will be judged and he will die physically. And those who have gone against him nationally, they will be judged. And soon the Babylonians will be coming to judge them. So that is the kind of death being referred to. The logical review. God's calling, God's challenge and rebuke. Yet you say the Lord, the way of the Lord is not equal. Because we are suffering because of our fathers. The Lord's answer. God's law concerning rebellion. Each one, if you are unrighteous, you are responsible for yourself. God is fair. God is very just and fair. God punishes those who are unrighteous. God does not punish those who are righteous because of the parents who are unrighteous. A righteous person who turns away from God and does not repent will be punished. The result of his non-repentance for his iniquity that he had done shall he die. Is that not fair? That is very fair, isn't it? But why are these people saying unfair? God is not fair. Alright. God's law condoning the repentant sinner. God is very fair. If that sinner is prepared to repent, verse 27, God is ready to forgive. And he will live. A wicked person repents and lives righteously. But that person, we know that he truly repents from the life that he leads after that. If his life continues to show wickedness and unrighteousness, then he has not repented. He will save his life and live abundantly. He will not die. Verse 28, because he considereth and turneth away from all his transgressions that he hath committed, he shall surely live, he shall not die. Isn't God fair? The soul that sinneth, it shall die. The soul that does not sin, it shall live. God is indeed very angry. That is the meaning of livid. Very, very angry. And he repeats and emphasizes the same principles again in verses 29 to 32. God's way is just and man's way unjust. The fact is re-emphasized, verse 29. Same thing, so I will not repeat. God's pronouncement is, therefore I will judge you, O house of Israel. God's principle is to be used everyone according to his ways, saith the Lord. You sin, you die. You do not sin, you live. It's as simple as that. God's plea. Therefore, because of this, God says, repent and turn yourselves from all your transgressions, so iniquity shall not be your ruin. Chapter 8, verse 30, 18, verse 30. Remove and cast away from you all your transgressions whereby you have transgressed. Receive you a new heart and a new spirit. Apparently, they would not receive that new heart and new spirit at that time. No, God had promised that they would receive a new heart and a new spirit only at the time when he would renew with them a new covenant in Exodus, in Ezekiel chapter 36. When he would make a new covenant with Israel and Judah, and he would give them a new heart, and the stony heart will be put aside, and they will return to the Lord. But that will only happen when the new covenant takes place. Reflect, therefore, for why will you die, O house of Israel? Recognize God's heart. He takes no pleasure in the death of anyone. Verse 32, resolve therefore to live, turn yourselves and live, all of you. Chapter 18, verse 32, and that leads us to the end of that chapter. And before I go to the next chapter, very quickly, some relevant questions for today in the light of the laws of yesterday. or what happened, because that had been misinterpreted, and those laws had been used to govern our coming to the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation. Let's try to understand. What can righteousness in Ezekiel mean? Righteousness can refer to the outward ceremonial religiousness of a person. It does not refer to the righteousness that we receive from the Lord Jesus Christ when we believe in Him. What can die in Ezekiel mean? Die there does not refer to eternal damnation. Die there refers to the physical death that one goes through. The first time the word die is used in Genesis 2:17, and the Lord God said to Adam, "You eat of that fruit, you will die." And that would mean physical death, for God punished them, dust they were made from, and to dust they will return. Can a Christian lose his righteous standing in Christ? No. We read in John chapter 10, verse 28, verse 32, no one can snatch us out of the Father's hand. No one can snatch us out from the hands of the Lord Jesus Christ. So what is happening is Jesus Christ is holding us in His hands. And no one can snatch us out from His hand. But we also learn that the hand of Christ is in the hands of the Father. So we are doubly surrounded. And therefore, no one can snatch us out from the Lord's hand and from the Father's hand. And it says that I and my Father are one. Therefore, the hands of the Father and the hands of the Son are merged together, fused together, so to hold us. No one can take us out from the Father's hand. And Romans chapter 8, verse 31-34 says that no one can separate us from the love of God. Neither death nor life. God, we are saved in the hands of the Lord. Can a Christian therefore apostatize? Now, you will note I put the word Christian in inverted commas. If you become a Christian, you do so on condition that you are born again. Except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. So when a person is born again, like all of us have been born first time, can we be unborn? We cannot be unborn. In the same way, when we have been born again, we cannot be unborn. So we cannot apostatize. No Christian can apostatize. If at all any so-called Christian claims to apostatize, it's because he has never been a Christian, has never been born again. And therefore, this question should not arise. The Christian does not commit apostasy. And that's why in Bumbrook Hall, just 2-3 weeks ago, we were discussing about unconverted backslider. Is there such a thing as an unconverted backslider? When you backslide to your own your original situation position. So, can you become unconverted? You cannot. You have never been converted in the first place. So let us realize that when we are saved, truly saved, genuinely saved, and born again, we shall never be unborn. Alright, what have we studied in this chapter 18? We have studied the individual responsibility and righteousness, a God's law concerning individual responsibility, God's law concerning the individual's righteousness, three cases of a man who is righteous, a man who is righteous but his son unrighteous, a man who is unrighteous but his son righteous, three cases. God's laws individually reviewed one by one, the law of repentance, the law of apostasy and so on, to show that God is very fair. And lastly, this is all very logical. God is indeed very fair. Alright, I think I have time just to cover chapter 19. We go on. Let's look at chapter 19. Chapter 19, two allegories are given. One, the allegory of a mother who is a lioness. The other one, a mother who is a vine. Chapter 19, verses 1 to 14. Verse 1 starts with lamentation. It says there, moreover, take up a lamentation for the princes of Israel. What is a lamentation? A lamentation is a funeral song that is sung at the death of a person. Now, chapter 19, verse 1 says, there is a lamentation for the princes of Israel. In other words, the rulers of Israel. In other words, the kings of Israel. They are all going to die. And we are going to sing the funeral song. But the point is, this lamentation or funeral song or dirge is to be sung before their death, not after. This lamentation is to be taken up before all these princes completely die. It is a very serious dirge, signifying that this line of kings will die and will no more live. And of course, this line of kings will be none other than David's dynasty. All the kings that came from David's line will be no more. All right, let's see what happens. Quick background. Ezekiel emphasized again and again, every individual responsible, if it's responsible and accountable to God, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. Every Jew in that line was also responsible. Not only the kings in David's line responsible for the condition they were in, but every Jew had contributed to the collapse of this nation of Israel. The indictment, therefore, would include all the kings. And Ezekiel would not even refer to them as kings, just but princes. They were just princes, not proper leaders even. Now, the inquiry, therefore, came about. Could the people trust the current leaders to break the bondage to Babylon, free the exiles, and build up the nation, and both economically and militarily again? The dirge is sung. Oh, the nation of Israel was going to die. Can the nation live again? Can the rulers, can the princes that rise up, can the leaders revive the nation? Because the nation is going to its end. Can it or can it not? And as we think of this, and that's why I'm saying Ezekiel is so relevant to us today. That even as we see this situation in Israel, crying out against the leaders for their corruption, for their wickedness, for their unrighteousness, and for their bad conduct, we ask ourselves, has this nation any hope? Has it or has it not any hope? And we look at what is going on in our country today. And we look at the leaders. We look at the ministers. We look at the so-called kings and so on. Do we have a hope? Now, let us remember that in spite of all this wickedness of the nations, the wickedness of Israel and its kings, God's program is still going on. God's program must not be stopped. And therefore, you see how God is still sovereign in this kind of terrible situation. The inevitable response, a review of three of the four most recent rulers, Jehoahaz, Jehoiachin, and Zedekiah. Let's see how this allegory shows the fate of these last kings of Israel. Now, very quickly, you will remember Josiah had three sons, Jehoahaz, Joachim, and Joachin. Joachin was the son of Joachim. And the three sons of Josiah would be Jehoahaz, Joachim, and Joachin. Zedekiah. 1, 2, 3. They were the sons of Josiah. Joachin was the son of Joachim. Alright? Now keep these three in mind, because they will be referred to in prophecy in Ezekiel chapter 19. In the prophecy in Ezekiel 19, Jehoahaz would be mentioned because he was taken prisoner to Egypt. Joachim would not be mentioned because he died in Jerusalem. He was taken captive outside the country. Joachin was mentioned because he would be taken out into Egypt for imprisonment. Zedekiah also likewise, he will be taken into Babylon. Those kings that were taken to Babylon will be mentioned, and into captivity would be mentioned in the prophecy in Ezekiel chapter 19. Okay, let's go on. The invasion by Babylon because of the ruler's rebellion. Zedekiah was a stupid king. He was told by the prophet to concede to Nebuchadnezzar, made a treaty with him to keep peace. But he broke that treaty, he went to Egypt, and Nebuchadnezzar was very angry, and Nebuchadnezzar laid siege to Jerusalem, and that was the last siege that brought Jerusalem to its ruins. Zedekiah was the fellow, the culprit, responsible for the complete ruin of Jerusalem, so that today there is no temple there, Jerusalem is completely in ruins because of Zedekiah. The introduction of the indictment, lamentation, funeral, the certainty of God's coming judgment, the condemnation of the wicked rulers, a judge, as I said, would be the introduction to the final funeral of David's dynasty. Because after this, no one after Zedekiah, after Jehoiachin, no one could be king in that line anymore. I'll explain that afterwards. Now, let's start. Chapter 19, verse 2. There was the mother represented as a lioness. She had many cubs, and she raised the cubs, and she raised one of the cubs to be man-eating, to devour the king, to devour men. It says there in chapter 19, verse 3. And she brought up one of her whelps. He became a young lion, and he learned to catch the prey. He devoured men, a man-eater. That would refer to the first one, the first king, the first son of Josiah, Jehoash. And he was a cruel king. And as we can see, the people of Israel, when I talk of Israel, I will refer to both Judah and Israel. Israel would be the 12 tribes, the northern tribes, all right? 10 northern tribes. They were all sent into captivity to Assyria long ago. Judah, the southern kingdom, with two tribes, still never learned from the disobedience of the northern kingdom. And they continue to sin against God. And the last one, the last king, would be Zedekiah. Alright? So, Israel and the line of kings leading the last three rulers of Judah. Now, Genesis chapter 49 verse 9 had a beautiful promise that the lion of Judah would maintain its scepter and would not lose it. Her first cup was Jehoash, 19 verse 3 and 4, as I pointed out. The cup king Jehoash, son of Josiah, was crowned by the people, chapter 19 verse 3. Alright. The people took Jehoash, the son of Josiah, and anointed him and made him king in his father's stead. That was fulfilled in the prophecy. His reign was short. He became a man-eater and ruling brutally and violently, chapter 19 verse 3. And the history of it is recorded in 2 Kings chapter 23 verses 31 and 32. His evil caused Egypt to dethrone and exile him so that he was taken into captivity. And that's recorded in 2 Kings 23:33. I'm going through this quickly just to show that the prophecy was fulfilled in the first one, Jehoash, first son of Josiah. All right, take him away. Now we have the second king, the second cup. Look at chapter 19, verses 5 and 9. Now when she saw that she had waited and her hope was lost, then she took another of her whelps and made him a young lion. Again, verse 6, she teaches the cub to be a devourer of men, a devourer of men. And so that king also was a terrible king, Jehoiakim. Jehoiakim, as I said, was bypassed because he died in Jerusalem. The three kings referred to were kings that rebelled against the foreign kings, and they were taken into captivity in their land. The second ruler was Jehoiachin, and we read of him in 2 Kings. Jehoiachin was 18 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned in Jerusalem 3 months, and those 3 months he created havoc in the land, so that his short reign was vicious and cruel, and he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord according to all that his father had done. He spoiled and ruined the towns and cities of these opposed to him, terrorizing the people throughout the land. He stirred up his nations, as we read in chapter 19, verse 8, to oppress Judah. The nations would be all the empire around, the countries around, to attack Judah. That would be the Babylonian Empire. I'd like you to note the record, the historical record in 2 Kings chapter 24, which reads, at that time Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came up against Jerusalem and did besiege it. And Jehoiakim, the king of Judah, went out to the king of Babylon, and the king of Babylon took him in the 8th year of his reign, and he carried out thence all the treasures of the house of the Lord and the treasures of the king and so on. So because of Zedekiah, everything in the temple was taken away into Babylon, so that today the temple is no more there. Right. But what I would like to point out is, it says there for the record that this happened in the 8th year of the reign. In the 8th year of his reign. Whose reign? That would be Nebuchadnezzar's reign. Now, this is the first time that the historical record of an incident was related to the history of a foreign king. Before, it would be in the 3rd year of King Ahaz, or in the 3rd year of King Josiah and so on. It would be the reference to an Israeli king or a Judah king. But now, for the first time, it's referred to a Babylonian king. Why? Because God had given up Israel. He had put them all aside. And now would begin what we call the times of the Gentiles, which began with Babylon. So now we have the times of Gentiles coming in, and since that time, since the Babylonian captivity, we find that Israel was no more had a temple to worship in. So he was set upon and repatriated to imprisonment in Babylon, and I told you how last week he was sent to Babylon. He saw the king, but he could not see Babylon, because he was blinded when he was taken there. Alright. So that account in 2 Kings 24, 14 to 16 is to show how Jerusalem was ruined, was razed to the ground by Babylon, and up to today, if you go to Israel, you see nothing but only the ruins. Alright. Everyone except the poorest class of the city were taken into captivity. The able-bodied fighting men might have been conscripted into the Babylonian army. And finally, we have the fruitful vine. The mother was now allegorized to be like a vine. And according to chapter 19, verses 10 to 14, we find that this vine was very fruitful at the very beginning. Very fruitful. Verse 10. Thy mother is like a vine in thy blood. Planted by the waters, she was fruitful and full of branches by reason of many waters. And she had strong rods for the scepters and them that bore rule. And her stature was exalted among the thick branches. And she appeared in her height with the multitude of her branches. You see, the vine at the beginning was very prosperous and very, very well respected by all around. But in verse 12, but she was plucked up in a fury and was cast down to the ground, and the east wind dried up her fruit. All right, now let's see what happens. Now, please note that this is still prophecy. This part of the prophecy was not fulfilled yet up to this time. And the Lord and Ezekiel prophesied that this would come to pass, and it came to pass. The vine was fruitful and strong at the very beginning. It had been planted beside abundant water in Canaan, we read in Deuteronomy. It was famous for many of its branches. It had grown up and they had spread out. They were the rulers. They were fit to be made into a ruler's scepter. These branches were used to make into the ruler's scepter. Now that would be David's dynasty. David and his sons, from Solomon downwards, would become kings. Only David's line through Solomon could become king. But at the last one, Jehoiachin, he did something wrong. And we read in Jeremiah that God said no one can ever sit in that throne and prosper anymore. In other words, the dynasty had come to an end. And that would mean that no one could become king. But the point is, Jesus came from that line. And therefore, Jesus would inherit the sin of Jehoiachin down to him. So, Jesus could never become king. But the point is, while Jesus was a son of Jehoiachin, he was actually the son of Virgin Mary. And Virgin Mary descended from Solomon's brother Nathan. And Nathan was the son of David. And therefore Jesus, being a descendant of Mary's line, was entitled to be king, because he was the son, he came from the ancestor of King David's son Nathan. Although not Solomon, Nathan. And because of that, he was free from the sin of Jehoiachin. But he could become king because he was born from the line of Nathan through Mary. And that's why Mary must be a virgin, not to inherit the sin of father and son to be passed on to the son. And now you see how wonderful the Lord's program had been. All right, but God was furious and the vine was eventually uprooted by a blast of the east wind. In other words, what I'm trying to say is this. Never think yourself that, oh, we are saved, we can do anything we like. God is still sovereign. And although God has made his promises, God will still punish when there is sin. And therefore, he will bring a wind from the east. The east wind is a very, very a ferocious wind that will destroy everything on the way. And that wind was, of course, from the east, Babylon. Babylon will come from the east to Israel and would attack Israel. And that prophecy was fulfilled when the judgment of Jerusalem came about. So the rulers and citizens were consumed by the fire of God's judgment, chapter 19, verse 12. The survivors were faced with exile to Babylon, chapter 19, verse 15. And they were planted in the wilderness. And today, if you go to Israel, you see a lot of wilderness, desert all over. And you travel from place to place, you see nothing but desert and desert, mountains and mountains and mountains of wilderness and desert. That was Israel. And that is still Israel until the time will come when God will prosper Israel again. The finality to David's dynasty, the reign of Judah's kings, ended with Zedekiah, so that he had no strong rod to be a scepter to rule. No more. Until the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because there was a promise in Genesis chapter 49 and verse 10 that must still be fulfilled. The scepter will be temporarily removed from Judah as a punishment for sins in the person of Christ. However, God's promise that the scepter will not depart from the line of Judah will be ultimately fulfilled. Genesis 49:10. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh come, and unto him shall the gathering of the people be. Shiloh will still come. So now Israel will have to wait for Shiloh to come. He is the Lion of Judah who will come to reign over them. And so, last, we finish. Warren Wisby has a good thought here as we conclude. He says, had the nation of Israel obeyed the Lord, it would have become and remained a mighty lion and a fruitful vine that would have brought glory in the name of the Lord. Israel would have been a light unto the Gentiles, and many would have trusted in the true and living God. Israel didn't keep the terms of the covenant, but the Lord did. And that's why he chastened them and scattered them. God's chosen people have no temple, priesthood, sacrifice, or king until today because of their sin. Jesus Christ, Israel's Messiah, came as the Lion of the tribe of Judah and the true vine, a light to bring revelation to the Gentiles and the rightful heir to the throne of David. And his own people rejected him. One day they shall see him and receive him, and God's gracious covenant with David will be completely fulfilled when Jesus reigns in his kingdom. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time we have spent over the study of thine word. We thank you, Lord, for the accuracy of thy prophecy. And we do pray that we may pay heed to what thy word has to say. In the meanwhile, O Lord, help us to take an interest in thy word, and perhaps even stimulate us to read this book of Ezekiel to understand thy wonderful plans for the future. We ask these things, Lord, as we commit ourselves to thee and this assembly into thy hands. In the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.